Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 5. And since we're sharing Mother's Day anecdotes today, our oldest, Annie, this past week at school was making Mother's Day cards and other sorts of Mother's Day things. And early in the week, she asked me, "Is Mother's Day tomorrow?" I said, "No, Mother's Day is Sunday." She said, "Dad, Sunday's not Mother's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day." And I was so proud of my Puritan child. James chapter 5, looking this evening only at verse 12. Would you bow with me in prayer as we ask for the Lord's blessing? Our God, speak, for your servants listen. Attend the reading and the preaching of your word with converting and sanctifying power, that we in this place would be tellers of the truth in union with Jesus Christ, who is for us the truth, the one who has brought us into the heavenly places in his resurrection and exaltation. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. James chapter 5 and verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Tonight we come to another new section in the book of James. The significance of this new section is that it is the final one. James now comes to his closing statements, the conclusion of his letter. The way in which James brings his letter to a close is different from what you often see in other New Testament epistles. If you look at Paul's letters, for example, Paul often concludes by greeting particular people in the church he writes to with a benediction like "Grace be with you," and even with his travel plans at the end of Romans, for example. But James doesn't do anything like that as he concludes his letter here. He seems to have a different purpose in the way he brings his letter to a close. So you can think of it this way: the conclusion of James is a summary of James. This final section revisits other themes that we've seen before in the letter, while at the same time highlighting other angles of those themes that we haven't seen before. Obviously, when you give a summary, you can only say so much. You can't include every detail of what's been said. But in his summary of the letter, James concludes by dealing with three important issues for the church. And he unpacks those three important issues in his last three paragraphs. Now try to appreciate how James concludes his God-breathed letter to God's people. This is the counsel that Pastor James deemed best for the scattered, poor, culturally insignificant Church of Jesus Christ. There is something wonderfully plain vanilla about this conclusion. Instead of seeking influence, relevance, church growth, personal betterment, or a vague spirituality, James leaves us with a call to ordinary faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does ordinary faithfulness look like in particular, as James concludes? Well, notice what he focuses on in his last three paragraphs of the letter. And these are the three important issues for the church I mentioned earlier. Verse 12, avoid meaningless oaths. Verses 13 to 18, pray for one another. And verses 19 and 20, call those who wander from the truth back to the truth. Now, at first glance, those three things might seem unrelated, disconnected, but they actually have something in common. Each of those three issues, as James concludes his letter, have to do with the tongue. Avoiding meaningless oaths here in verse 12, that's a matter of using your tongue for truth and not for falsehood and deceit. Praying for one another, verses 13 to 18, that's a matter of using your tongue for communion with the triune God, the offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies, as the Catechism puts it. And finally, calling those who wander back to the truth in verses 19 and 20, that is a matter of using your tongue to restore and to regain your brother or sister who is living in sin. So yes, those are three distinct issues that James deals with as he concludes his letter, but they all have to do with the tongue. God's word puts a high priority on the tongue, doesn't it? On the words that we say and think and type. You see that in the way Jesus says about the tongue, that from the heart will the heart will manifest itself in your words. You see that in what Jesus says about the tongue, in what James says about the tongue all throughout his letter. Your words reveal who you are. Your words flow from your heart and reveal the nature of your heart. If you flick back to chapter 1 of James and look again at verse 26 of chapter 1, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That's how important the tongue is for James. The way you use your mouth is an expression of your religion, what you love most, what you delight in most, your ultimate priorities, the things you need to have. Your deepest commitments will be revealed in your words. The evidence of your religion is seen in the way you use your tongue. As Craig Troxell says, if we want to know where a person's heart is, we only need to listen to what he or she says. So can you see a little more why the tongue is so important? The tongue reveals the heart. And so as James concludes his letter by dealing with issues, various issues regarding the tongue, he is giving us more specific ways we can walk in the good works God has prepared for those who are in Christ by faith. And that brings us to our passage this evening in verse 12. The particular instruction on the tongue here in verse 12 has to do with swearing an oath. So when James says there, do not swear, he's not talking about swearing in the sense of cussing, saying four-letter words that would be bleeped on TV. That's a topic for another time. Rather, he's talking about swearing an oath, as the whole of verse 12 makes clear. So we should, before we move on, get our terms clear. What is an oath? Here is, I think, a pretty easy definition. An oath is a solemn promise on a special occasion with God as your witness that what you say is true. Again, for any note takers, an oath is a solemn promise on a special occasion with God as your witness that what you say is true. So there are four parts to that definition, each of which I think are necessary to what an oath is. First of all, an oath is a solemn promise. An oath is not something you do willy-nilly. There is gravity, there is seriousness in swearing an oath. It is a binding thing. When you swear an oath, you are bound to tell the truth or do the thing you say you'll do, or else there are consequences in breaking an oath. Secondly, in that definition, an oath should be made on a special occasion. So an oath is not an everyday thing. An oath is necessary only in certain serious occasions. So, for example, you may need to swear an oath when you appear in court, an oath that everything you say as a witness in a legal proceeding is the truth, or where the president takes the oath of office that he will execute his office faithfully. So this is not something every day. An oath is not for something mundane like taking out the trash. But an oath may be necessary when doing something weighty and significant, going into a new calling, appearing in a court of law, for example. Thirdly, an oath means that you are calling God to be your witness. That is what makes an oath so solemn. It is made in a special way in the presence of Almighty God. You'll hear sometimes at the end of an oath, "So help me God." You are swearing by the name of God himself. Now think of how the third commandment talks about God's name. Yes, the third commandment forbids taking the name of God in vain, but there is still a time and a place to call upon God rightly, to vindicate what we say. You are calling upon him to witness to the truth of what you affirm as true. And that implies that the negative implication is that you are calling upon God's disfavor and judgment should you be found to be lying under oath or not fulfilling your oath. Fourthly, in that definition, an oath means that you are affirming that what you say is true. It is an official thing, an officially binding thing. A.A. Hodge says that an oath recognizes the omnipresence, omniscience, absolute justice, and sovereignty of the person whose hallowed witness is invoked and whose judgment is appealed to as final. So this all assumes that God is a God of truth. And so on appropriate occasions, we may call upon that God of truth to be our witness that what we are saying is the truth upon the pain of punishment. Keep your Bibles open and take out, if you will, your hymnal. And in your hymnal, turn to page 861. Page 861, this is chapter 22 of our Westminster Confession of Faith, dealing with lawful oaths and vows. Even the title of that chapter, as you can see there, is instructive. It's not that oaths and vows are inherently wrong, it's rather that our calling as the people of God is to make use of lawful, of right, correct oaths and vows, and to avoid unlawful ones. Paragraph 2 there from this chapter helpfully explains what we're dealing with in James this evening. Paragraph 2 says, "The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God, under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken." So that gives the balance of pursuing and it being appropriate to use lawful oaths and the warning against unlawful ones. Just think about two New Testament examples of appropriate use of oath. Jesus himself testified under oath before Caiaphas in Matthew 26. Paul told the Corinthians under oath that he refrained from visiting them, not because of neglect, but out of mercy in 2 Corinthians 1. So that in a nutshell is the biblical teaching on oaths. But how does all that fit with what James says here in verse 12, especially when he says, "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath"? So how does this fit with the rest of the biblical teaching on oaths? Let me summarize the background, what James is talking about, and then we'll look at some of the first century background to understand the particular problem James is dealing with. So to summarize, this is the main issue. If you get nothing else this evening, make sure you get this. James does not forbid oaths. He forbids unnecessary and frivolous oaths. He does not forbid oaths. He forbids unnecessary and frivolous oaths. So think about some of the background in the days of Jesus and James. In those days, oaths were misused among the Jews. Here, James is warning us about the misuse of oaths, not about oaths themselves. So hopefully that clarifies what we're talking about here and what we're not talking about. James is not saying get rid of oaths. He's saying get rid of those ridiculous and frivolous ones. So that, of course, raises the question, if oaths are appropriate, then what's the weird, the inappropriate oath that James is forbidding here? Well, what were those unnecessary, frivolous oaths that were being made back in the days of Jesus and James? Well, you may remember that what James says here is very similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Think about Matthew chapter 5, 33 to 37 on swearing oaths. Jesus says, Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So you can hear the similarity between what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and what James says here in those two passages. That's where the background will help us understand the particular problem that they are dealing with. So what's going on in the days of Jesus and James? Well, you look at the Gospels, and you can see how the Jewish teachers, the rabbis, in those days would take God's law, which is good and true, and they would add stuff to it. They would add their man-made traditions and their good ideas to God's word. So in the case of oaths, they took a passage from God's law, like Leviticus 19, 12, for example. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. But notice what God says there. God does not say, do not swear by my name at all. He says, do not swear by my name falsely. Do not associate the true and holy name of God with falsehood and wickedness. Do not try to get people to believe your lies by saying that God is on your side. Do not try to confirm your untruth by attaching your untruth to the true name of God. Using God's name is a good thing, and a true oath honors God's name, but using God's name in a false oath profanes God's name. That's what Leviticus 19 is talking about. It is a command against the wrong kind of oath, not about oaths themselves. That's the biblical teaching. But the Jewish teachers, by the time of Jesus and James, were adding to that biblical teaching. So the Jewish tradition, when it came to oaths, looked something like this. Okay, so breaking an oath that was taken in God's name, that's bad, let's not do that. So let's try and play it safe. If you swear an oath and you explicitly mention God's name, you have to do it. That's binding. But if you swear an oath and you don't explicitly mention God's name, I mean, you should probably go ahead and do it, but it's not as binding as that oath that does mention God's name. So do you see the logic of the Jewish tradition on oaths? Not that it's logical, but that they came to that conclusion, that wrong conclusion from a wrong premise, even if they meant well. So the logic is something like, breaking an oath made in God's name is bad, we should avoid bad stuff, therefore we should invent a new kind of oath, one that isn't as binding, one that isn't as big of a deal, one that you can keep or break, up to you. As is always the case, whenever we add to God's word, all kinds of unnecessary nonsense happens. That's what happened in the case of these trivial, less binding oaths that were popular in the days of Jesus and James. This new category, a less binding oath, led to all kinds of oath formulas. So one might say, I swear by heaven. I don't want to swear by God's name and then mess it up on accident, so I'll just play it safe and swear by heaven. Plus, it's not that big of a deal if I break that oath. Another might say, I swear by earth. I don't want to swear by God's name and then mess it up on accident, so I'll just play it safe and swear by earth. Plus, it's not that big of a deal if I break that oath. Another might say, I swear by my head. I don't want to swear by God's name and then mess it up on accident, so I'll play it safe and swear by my head, and it's not that big of a deal if I break that oath. So those additional oaths from Jewish tradition were regarded as rather unimportant. And Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for making that false distinction between an oath that wasn't binding and an oath that was binding. Think of how Jesus tears the Pharisees down in Matthew 23 when he says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." And so Jesus is saying throughout Matthew, there is no such thing as a less than binding oath or a non-binding oath. There is only the oath, and it is binding. That is the nature of it. You can't have a non-binding, less than binding oath. Herman Ritterboss sheds light on this Jewish background that Jesus and James speak against when he says, "Oaths taken by heaven or by earth were not even considered oaths, and the validity of an oath taken by one's head was a matter of debate." So maybe that kept the lawyers busy. Is this oath binding? Is this oath not binding? Let's go to court and figure it out. So that background helps us to see the particular problem that James is dealing with, the same problem that Jesus is dealing with. It's not oaths themselves that are forbidden. It is false oaths that are forbidden, unnecessary, and more than that, deceitful oaths that are forbidden. Jesus takes the Jewish tradition on oaths and he grinds it to dust in the Sermon on the Mount, saying in so many words, guess what, Pharisees? Oaths are binding. Okay, all of them, even when you don't explicitly mention God's name. You think swearing an oath by heaven isn't a big deal? Actually, heaven is God's throne. So when you invoke heaven, you invoke God's name in your ridiculous oath, and you are bound to it. You think swearing an oath by the earth isn't a big deal? Actually, the earth is God's footstool. And so when you invoke the earth in your ridiculous oath, you invoke God's name, and you are bound to it. Or you think that swearing an oath by Jerusalem isn't a big deal. Actually, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. So when you invoke Jerusalem in your oath, you invoke God's name, and you are bound to it. So those ridiculous, frivolous, unnecessary oaths in Jesus' day were popular because you could say whatever you want and get away with it, seemingly. But as Jesus points out, those ridiculous oaths were still binding. Why? Listen, because every oath you take, whether you explicitly mention God's name or not, ultimately ties your word to God himself. Because we are always in God's presence. There is no escaping his presence. We are always living before his face. You can't pretend that you have to tell the truth over here, but that you don't need to tell the truth over here. You are always bound to speak the truth because every word you say has to do with the God of truth. And that's where these familiar words here in verse 12 come in. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Instead of making false oaths, just say what you mean. Instead of trying to weasel your way out of a promise you made, just tell the truth. Well, that oath isn't binding because I only swore by the temple. I didn't mention God's name, so it's no big deal. That is not an option. Jewish tradition perverted the biblical teaching on oaths, and that led to two sad outcomes. First, oaths were taken less seriously than they should have been. They are a solemn and binding thing. And many people, secondly, bound themselves to do ridiculous and unreasonable things unnecessarily. So do you see something of what happens when we add to God's word? We unnecessarily make things worse. In the case of, in this case with the Jews, they wanted to play it safe and not dishonor God's name by breaking their oaths. But what ended up happening? They dishonored God's name even more by making up a class of non-binding oaths and using them to promise all sorts of unnecessary and ridiculous things. So what Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, and what James here in chapter 5 gives us is refreshing and simple that God's people are to be people of the truth. Say what you mean and mean what you say always. When you do need to take an oath, a real legitimate one, take it. Take it seriously. Take it in God's presence, in reliance upon Him. But you don't need to take oaths all the time in order to walk in the truth. In all of life, if you mean yes, say yes. And if you mean no, say no. Crafting another class of oath that you can squirm your way out of, that just might reveal that you belong to the father of lies and not to the God of truth. Chad Van Dixhorn is helpful here. Adding "I swear" to the end of each sentence as we tell a story hardly increases our credibility. Often it suggests that there may be some untruth or evil afoot. So when it is proper to take an oath, take it. When it is unnecessary to take an oath, then there's no need to make one up. An oath is not something to enter into lightly. But in all circumstances, in all of life, walk in the truth, tell the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let all of your words, all of which are spoken in the presence of the God of truth and have to do with Him, let all your words be a confession of the truth. Let me get more personal. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 44. Remember these words of our Savior. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." Excuse me. "When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Perhaps there is someone here listening as we talk about the truth, and you realize you are not of the truth. Your words are falsehood. You are given to exaggeration, to lying, to cover up, to hiding. As Thomas Manton put it, "If duty does not move you, I think you should startle at the danger and punishment. If you are not afraid to sin, it is strange that you are not afraid to burn." So hear these words of the Savior Jesus Christ, of his apostle James, that walking in falsehood leads to the wrath and curse of God. Your words now reveal the nature of your heart as well as your eternal destiny, whether you belong to the God of truth or to the father of lies. And so I call everyone in bondage to the father of lies, turn to Jesus Christ, confess your sin to him, cry out to him for mercy, and find newness of life in him. Turn over in John's Gospel to chapter 14. Those familiar words in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus Christ himself is the truth. We're going over to chapter 16. And verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." The Holy Spirit who resides in every believer is the Spirit of truth. Or go over to chapter 17. Our Savior, as he prayed before his crucifixion and death, chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible, the word of God, is truth. And so do you see, believer, how important it is to walk in the truth? You are in union with the truth, Jesus Christ. You have his word of truth, his means of sanctification, and the Holy Spirit of truth dwells within you, conforming you to the image of your Savior. And so, yes, that is, of course, there is truth in that for all of God's people from Old Covenant to New. But you and I, as those who live in the last days, as believers in the New Covenant, after the finished work of Christ, we have all the more reason to walk in the truth more than any other believers before us. Jesus Christ, as the truth, is the embodiment of heaven for us. He is the one in whom God and man dwell together. No longer that first Garden of Eden, no longer that temporary tabernacle or that relatively more permanent temple, which after all was not so permanent, but it is in the person of Jesus Christ, the truth, that God and man dwell together. In Christ, we have access to God, not in heaven, in types and shadows, but in the heavenly Mount Zion. We come before God not in the tabernacle or the temple, which, as Hebrews tells us, are copies of the true things. We have the true things themselves. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places even now. And so, believer, in union with the truth, Jesus Christ, with his word of truth, indwelt by his Spirit of truth, knowing the true heavenly realities as they've been made known to us in the perfect work of our Savior in his death and resurrection, which our Old Testament forefathers saw only from a distance. In light of all this, walk in the truth, let your words be all truth, and show the greatness of the grace of the one who can change talebearers and those who bear false witness into truth tellers by his life-giving power. May God add his power to the preaching of his word to that end.